This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity with resources available in a connected age. Online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 6. Today, we will be discussing C.S. Lewis's article, The Weight of Glory. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into the Christian faith. I'm Walter Hample, and today we'll be speaking about a World War II era article entitled The Weight of Glory, written by C.S. Lewis. About a year ago, I was listening to the download of a lecture given by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt called Christianity in 5 Verses. In that lecture, Dr. Rosenblatt made several references to an essay written by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. Having admired the work which Dr. Rosenblatt has done with Michael Horton and the other panelists of the weekly podcast The White Horse Inn, I wanted to read the work which one of my heroes in the faith has found inspirational and useful from another. I was able to quickly find a copy of the article through a Google search. It is a relatively quick read at about 9 pages in PDF format. I will include a link on the Restoring the Core page for this episode. Although this is a rather brief article, I found what C.S. Lewis wrote in it to be remarkably insightful. C.S. Lewis is one of the best-known Christian authors of all time. His Chronicles of Narnia books have been made into a series of movies. He wrote science fiction with his Space Trilogy. Actually, that was my first exposure to his writing back in my high school days. Mere Christianity is perhaps his best-known theological work. However, for all of C.S. Lewis's fame, I had never heard of The Weight of Glory until I heard Rod Rosenblatt mention it. It definitely qualifies as both hidden and a treasure. Let me take you through some of the points which Clive Staples Lewis makes in this article. You probably guessed it. The C.S. in C.S. Lewis is Clive Staples. A quick aside, he really didn't like being called that, and rather he preferred that people call him Jack. Well, Jack has a number of points in this article which are counterintuitive. However, I think that Lewis is reflecting a biblical perspective in these points. You might recall that the Lord Jesus tells us that the first will be last and the last first, and that if we want to truly live, we must die. Christianity is a counterintuitive faith. Let me read to you from the very beginning of the article. Keep in mind that this article appeared in the journal Theology in the year 1941. Lewis's nation of England was already 2 years deep into the Second World War. The virtue of unselfishness, which C.S. Lewis mentions, would have been highly prized. Here's the start of the article. Quote, "If you asked 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied love. You see what has happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and this is of more than philological importance." And the term philological refers to differences in the use of language in literature over time. Resuming the quote, "The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics as in no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Unquote. What a remarkable insight. The Bible does not call us to self-denial as a goal, but as a means to something positive, namely to follow Christ. Yet that following is clearly said to have a reward tied to it. What C.S. Lewis says about our desires sounds so counterintuitive to our ears. I think that we think of ourselves as being difficult to please. Yet, in terms of spiritual things, Lewis makes the same kind of observation that A.W. Tozer made in his book The Pursuit of God. Spiritually, we are not too hard to please, we are too easy to please. The article moves on to the idea of rewards. Some rewards are wrong because they have no natural connection to the thing being desired. For example, if a man loves a woman and desires a wife with her, marriage would be a reward which flows naturally from that desire. However, if a man marries a woman for her money, the reward is not a natural one. While Lewis doesn't use the term, I will, such a relationship would more resemble prostitution than a proper marriage. Lewis takes the idea of rewards a bit further. There is a sense in which a desire may already be in us. However, the knowledge of how to fulfill that desire may come to us indirectly and over time. A schoolboy's learning of Greek is used as an example in the article. The schoolboy may have an inward desire to read and appreciate poetry, an appreciation which Greek poetry will one day fulfill in his life. However, the schoolboy is motivated to learn Greek initially for any number of other reasons, such as an academic requirement, parental punishment if he doesn't, things of that sort. He is not learning Greek to enjoy the classics. That is not his goal. He is still unaware of how to fulfill his desire. Yet, as his knowledge of the Greek language grows, that knowledge of the Greek language slowly enables a fulfillment of an inward desire which a good working knowledge of the Greek language and access to Greek classics would provide. Lewis compares this to our desire for heaven. We come to it indirectly. And, unfortunately, we are prone to attach that desire for heaven and link it to some other earthly thing. Lewis notes, quote, "If we are made for heaven, the desire for our proper place will be already in us, but not yet attached to the true object." And another quote, "If a transtemporal, transfinite good is our real destiny, then any other good on which our desire fixes must be in some degree fallacious, must bear at best only a symbolical relation to what will truly satisfy." End quote. Lewis uses a number of terms here which we don't typically use in everyday conversation. Allow me to translate what this Oxford professor in the early 1940s is telling us today. If an eternal and infinite good is our real destiny, then trying to find satisfaction in a temporary and limited good here on earth is going to be a false living out of that desire, even if what we try to attach our satisfaction to here on earth bears some small resemblance to the real thing. That's a mouthful, but it is such an important insight. Let me give you an example. Years ago, I saw a television commercial, I think it was a beer ad, of several guys standing in a flowing stream out in nature with their fishing gear on a clear, bright, sunny day. One of the guys says to the others, "It doesn't get any better than this." A Christian who is looking to fulfill her or his desire to be in eternal and infinite glory with God in Christ would have to disagree with this TV fisherman. It does get better, indescribably better. Yet, how many of us seek satisfaction for a heavenly desire in the things of this earth? This is very similar to the way that the 18th century American theologian Jonathan Edwards describes our situation. In the 1720s, he preached a sermon entitled, "Nothing Upon Earth Can Represent the Glories of Heaven." In that sermon, one of Edwards' central points is that we have been made by God with a capacity for joy that nothing and no one on earth can satisfy but God himself. Any attempts to satisfy that desire for joy short of God will necessarily fall short. Things such as illicit sex, drugs, and alcohol, with a large number of other items which could be put into that list, though pursued by so many in this world, will never fulfill that inbuilt desire of ours for transcendent and eternal joy. Even things which are good in themselves, such as spending time in nature, or watching a beautiful sunset, or spending time with family and friends, which, though good things to do, give us only a sampler, or as our British friends would say, a taster, of what that actual fulfillment of joy in Christ can give us. As the article continues, Lewis looks to what Christianity can tell us about that place we have never visited, but feel homesick for and long to visit. He writes, quote, "If Christianity could tell me no more of the far-off land than my own temperament led me to surmise already, then Christianity would be no higher than myself. If it has more to give me, I must expect it to be less immediately attractive than, quote, my own stuff," end quote. He continues, "If our religion is something objective, then we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent, for it will be precisely the puzzling or the repellent which conceals what we do not yet know and need to know," end quote. Basically, Lewis is telling us that a Christianity that is not one of our own making will tell us things about that far-off land, or what William Shakespeare calls the undiscovered country, and will tell us things that don't necessarily match our own homegrown views of the afterlife. Yet, if true, or I think that Lewis himself might rephrase this as, since it is true, Christianity will tell us things we may have found confusing, puzzling, and even downright repellent to find out. But since these are true, we must know them and cannot ignore them. He continues his essay with the development of the idea of glory. Once again, his take on this is insightful, biblical, and very counterintuitive. He writes, quote, "I turn next to the idea of glory. There is no getting away from the fact that this idea is very prominent in the New Testament and in early Christian writings. Salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and stars. All this makes no immediate appeal to me at all, and in that respect, I fancy I am a typical modern. Glory suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion, and therefore of hell rather than heaven. As for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? When I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, and Thomas Aquinas taking heavenly glory quite frankly in the sense of fame or good report, but not fame conferred by our fellow creatures. Fame with God, approval, or I might say, appreciation by God. And then, when I thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.' With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child, and nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised," end quote. Lewis's point is that wanting to be praised is not necessarily a bad thing. Like our desire for the eternal and infinite, the issue is where we take that desire. To seek out human praise is a wrong-headed desire. Yet, to seek the approval and praise of God along with his "well done, good and faithful servant" is right in line with what God would have us to do. I have a number of links which I will be providing for this episode. Please go to the Restoring the Core website to find them. Among the links will be a link to the PDF of The Weight of Glory. I hope you will find it as insightful and thought-provoking as I did. Oh, by the way, I do suggest that you have a dictionary nearby when you read the article. Sometimes, when we look for treasure, we need to dig just a little deeper. A good dictionary, be it paper or online or an app on your iPhone or iPod, will help you bridge the gap of language and help you to find the value of what you're reading. I'd like to conclude with a quote which C.S. Lewis has at the almost very end of this essay. It has to do with feeling the weight or the burden of our neighbor's glory. In our culture, we have used the word gravitas to speak about the seriousness with which we take someone or something. This is exactly what C.S. Lewis is speaking of here. Quote, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you speak to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We are on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening, and I hope you join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.